We're working through our way through the book of Nehemiah, really, casting glances over our shoulder every now and again at the book of Ezra. And we saw last week that the building, the rebuilding, the reform, the reviving of a church begins, really, when God takes the initiative and speaks into the life of his church. We saw with the Word of God, and you remember last week we were looking at, sermons that were lasting 6 hours a day. And day after day after day after day. When we get into Nehemiah chapter 9, it's 3.5 weeks later, and they've been doing this day after day, all the way through. And it's an incredibly powerful vision. And I think the danger for us, though, is that, we focus on that. We focus on God speaking to us. And we leave church, and one of the key questions in our mind is, did I meet with God? Did I hear God speak to me? That's the emphasis of our attention. And I think, I'm not going to denigrate that at all. The reality of our encounter with God, the intimacy of hearing God speak to us in an incredibly personal and powerful way is absolutely critical. But what I want to suggest to you is that in the Bible, that's a given. The idea that we would go out, wondering whether God has spoken to us or not, that's not a question that the Bible would ask. Of course God's speaking to us. God is a God who speaks. His Son is actually given the title of the Word. God speaks. He does. Whether we're aware of it or not, whether it's some kind of experience for us or not, God speaks to His people. He speaks into the life of His church. So the question in the Bible, the emphasis that we see in these chapters of Nehemiah is not so much, the people going, oh, is God speaking to us? Is God meeting with us? It's like, that's a given. The question is, what are we going to do with what God says? When God speaks through His Word, what will we do with that? Will we simply walk out feeling, yes, God spoke, brilliant, great, fantastic? Or are we going to go out changed by the Word that He has spoken? What will we do when God speaks? So, Father, we ask for You to speak to us tonight, now, through Your Word. Lord, we anticipate it. We expect it. In Your mercy and in Your grace, Lord, take Your Word, apply it deeply into our hearts, into our minds, into our wills. But Father, it's not just the experience of knowing You speaking to us that we crave. It is Your Spirit at work fashioning in us a response of surrender, of obedience, of giving ourselves to You, to be the people that You have called us to be, to walk in obedience to Your decrees, Your statutes, Your precepts, Your laws. So, Father, be with us. Please do speak, and let us know that You are speaking. But, Father, we don't want to stop there. We want to go out, those who have been created and recreated by Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10, which is very much picking up precisely this point, the response of God's people to God speaking to them through His Word and by His Spirit. Now, we've missed out a whole chunk in chapter 8. We're going to come back to that next week when we look very much at the life of worship in the church. There's a lot of singing, a lot of passionate, full-throated, blood-churning singing and declaring the praise of God. We're going to be doing some of that next week, or at least looking at that. next week. But this week I want to pick up on a slightly different and quite a confusing theme that runs on in the book of Nehemiah through these chapters. As the people are listening to God's word day after day, having it read to them and explained to them, expounded so that they understand it, there's this extraordinary combination on the one hand of that joyful worship and also a deep brokenness and a conviction over sin. There's joy in worship and sort of sorrow over the reality of their own sin. So we'll look at this a little bit next week. But in chapter 8, if you have your Bible open there in front of you, chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. But Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food, sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve. The joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites, isn't this extraordinary? Can you imagine a situation where the Levites calmed the people? Isn't that extraordinary? It's like, imagine a church service where the pastor had to, everybody just needs to calm down. Calm down. I've never had to say that in a church service in nearly 20 years of ministry. Would everybody just calm down? It's calm. Be still. This is a holy day. Do not grieve. Isn't that extraordinary? You know, this combination of brokenness, weeping, and yet the joy of the Lord. You get it again in chapter 9, in verse 1. The Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth, putting dust on their heads. But then in verse 5, they stood where they were. They read from the book of the law. All right, so, you know, this is like Leviticus, Deuteronomy. That's where these guys are hanging out for a month. They stood where they were. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day and spent another day, another quarter, in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. All right, it's just this juxtaposition of sorrow for sin, conviction, and worship. And actually, I want to say these two things totally go together. This is not a strange thing that happens in the book of Nehemiah, and no one else has ever had to live with the tension of these things. This is actually standard Christian experience. You know, as God speaks, as God reveals himself to us through his word, by his spirit, as our eyes are open and we see the wonder of who God is, as we see the beauty of his holiness, as we catch something of his character, two things happen at exactly the same time. One is the Spirit is drawing our hearts out in worship at the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the splendor and the majesty and the righteousness of our God. And at the same time, we are deeply aware of how much we are not like that. We are not like our God. You know, when we see his character, we worship him, we delight in him for who he is, and simultaneously, that vision of God's character that comes to us, amongst other ways, through the law of God, or through our vision of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that exposes our sin and all the ways in which we are not like Jesus, all the ways that we are not like our God. Joy at who he is, and conviction and brokenness and sorrow actually for who that shows us to be. And often as well, a longing to be different, a longing to be more like him. As this isn't about low self-esteem. You know, people are like, "Oh man, I don't want this kind of preaching because I already feel rubbish about myself. I don't need to come to church and be made to feel even worse." It's not like that. It's not depression. And it's certainly not the kind of condemnation that comes when Satan the accuser of the brethren, the brothers and sisters, gets going on us. You know, that sort of despair, the hopelessness that comes in that. That's not what we're talking about. Because when the Spirit brings this conviction of sin, when there is the godly sorrow that Paul talks about in his letter to the church at Corinth, it doesn't cripple us. It doesn't leave us despairing. It doesn't leave us feeling that there is no hope. It doesn't leave us crushed in a way that means we give up. No, the Spirit always takes us through that and brings us into an experience of the work of Christ in bearing that sin for us and freeing us from that sin through His death and resurrection. And not just the work of Christ, but also the work of the Spirit to change us and to rebuild us into the image of the God who we so love and admire and are captivated by. Yeah, this is just one of the deepest dynamics of authentic Christian spirituality. This is what it means to be a disciple. It's this constant process, this deep tension that we live in, where we are captivated by the beauty of the holiness of Jesus. And we are convicted over the brokenness of our sin, broken over our sin and our failure to be like Jesus, to bear the image of the God we love. And yet the Spirit is constantly bridging that gap, taking us back to the work of Christ in the cross to deal with our sin and the work of the Spirit in us now to conform us again to the image of Christ. That's what happens when chapter 9, verse 20, chapter 9, verse 36, the Spirit instructs the church. The Spirit speaks to the church through the Word of God. Now, when that happens, we have a decision. We have a decision. Either we can harden our hearts in rebellion and say, we're not prepared. We don't want to be the people that God has called us to be. We don't want to be the people that Jesus has died to make us. We don't want to be the people that the Spirit is longing to transform us into. We like our sin. You know, it's like the people of God in the days of Moses who wanted to go back to the slavery in Egypt. You know, when you talk about it in the cold light of day, it seems ridiculous. But actually, there is a part of us that loves our sin. And we probably know we shouldn't, but we do. We like it. We like it. And we keep going back to it. And it is possible when God speaks, to harden our hearts in rebellion. Or we can do what we see the church doing here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. Where the church enters into that tension between conviction of sin, brokenness over our failure to be like Jesus, and at the same time, worship and longing to be the people that God has called them to be, and wanting to change, wanting and taking specific action in order to change. I mean, did you hear what they did? They publicly took a solemn oath and prayed that God would curse them if they didn't keep it. This is no flash in the pan, whip up the people emotionalism. This is a deep, settled desire to be different, to live differently, to walk towards the vision of humanity that Christ has called us to. And we need to learn this. We need to learn to respond like this as God speaks to us through His Word. Two key things happen in chapter 9. The first thing is that the church separates themselves from all those who are not a part of Israel, not a part of the church. I just want to say clearly, it's not a racial thing. That's not an ethnic thing. That is a spiritual thing. There is an appropriate sense of separation from the people of the world. We were looking at this a couple of weeks ago, but the symbolism of the walls is now being realized in the hearts of the people. And it's not just something from the Old Testament. This is something that we are called to in the New Testament. Again, Paul writing to the church at Corinth. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? We are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. We're the people of God. We should be different. We should look different. We should behave differently. We should live differently. We should do our relationships differently. We should spend our money differently. We should spend our time differently from people who do not know who God is, who are not in relationship with God, who do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in their midst. There is an appropriate sense of distinctiveness. We should be recognizably different. We have the life of God flowing through us. That should make a difference, shouldn't it?
Yes.
Oh, thank you. Okay, brilliant. You know, and actually that's the purpose of the cross. Again, remember a couple of weeks ago we were looking at in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Where we're told that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, who are eager to do what is good. All right, that's who we should be. We should be different. And there's that sense of we set ourselves apart. We are set apart by the Spirit of God as the people of God. And that's what the Israelites do. And then the bulk of chapter 9, verses 5 right through to verse 37, is this sort of epic retelling of the history of the Old Testament. They go through everything, right from the Lord's creating the world and calling Abraham in Genesis 12, right the way through to where they are in at this point in history where they've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And it's just this whole panoramic vision of the history of the church. And you think, well, why are you doing that? You know, God was there. He knows what happened. He was a part of that. You don't need to remind God of what's happened since Genesis chapter 12. No, they don't. They don't need to remind God what's happened. They need to remind themselves what has happened. They need to remember their history. They need to look back into the generations of the church and remember what happened. And when you read through Nehemiah chapter 9, it's an incredible chapter because basically it's a litany of the grace of God. It is the story of the power of the gospel of God to keep us from falling away from Him. It is the power of God at work preventing the people from being lost. It is the power of God at work, the grace of God at work, the compassion of God at work, the love of God at work, keeping a people for Himself in the face of their sin and their failure and their faithlessness. That's what Nehemiah 9 is. Over and over again, they say, we did this. We walked away. We were stiff-necked. We were rebellious. We disobeyed. We worshipped other gods. But you were faithful when we were unfaithful. You kept your covenant when we broke it. The history of the Old Testament, right? People go, oh, the Old Testament, that's God being cranky. It's like, read Nehemiah 9. Read Nehemiah, the Old Testament history is God is a God of love and grace and compassion who takes a people and holds on to them no matter what they do. No matter how badly they fall. No matter how terribly they decide to walk away. God is faithful. Chapter 9, verse 17. You are a forgiving God. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Chapter 9, verse 19. It is because of your great compassion. Chapter 9, verse 27. You heard their cries. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers. Over and over again, the story of the Old Testament is brought back to bear on the fact of God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's kindness, God's compassion to the people. Why? Why do they need to hear this story? Why do they need to be reminded that this is who their God is? Well, it is because they are a people who are in the grip of conviction of sin. And I'll tell you now, you will never confess your sin. You will never confront your sin. You will never be able to look your sin in the eye if you do not know that God will be gracious and compassionate and loving and faithful, even when we have walked away. They need to look back over the generations of God's unfailing grace and love and commitment to them, because they are going to confess their sin. Let me put this really bluntly. If you're the kind of person who's always trying to get everyone else in the church to think that you are a better Christian than you are, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what this is all about. Right? Christianity is not about trying to prove to God or to us or to the world that we are better than we are. That is not the message the world needs to hear. That is not the message that we need to hear from one another. Look at me. I'm so good. I'm a great Christian. Shame you're not as good as me. What is that? That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what this book is about. That's not what Jesus is about. Jesus is about, you know what? I'm a sinner. Every day, every moment of every day, even my most righteous acts are deeply contaminated and compromised by the ongoing reality of my sin. I have been a Christian for years, and I am still a sinner. And God is still gracious and loving and compassionate. You know, you've heard me say this before. I often say church is like Sinners Anonymous. Isn't it? You know, what do we do? My name's Mark. I'm a sinner. And we stand today needing His grace. That's who we are. We're not saying, look, you have to hit 7 out of 10 on the holiness scale before you can join MIE. That is not where we are, and that is not the message that we want to proclaim to the world. It is not the message that we want to proclaim to one another in the life of this church. The message we proclaim is that God is a God who is gracious and compassionate and abounding in love. And it doesn't matter. Do we have to go back over Romans? It's not about you. That's the message of Nehemiah as well. This could get repetitive, but we need to hear it again and again and again. We are honest. When we understand the grace, the compassion, the mercy, the love, the covenant faithfulness of our God, We are so liberated, because you know what? We can stop pretending. And we can just be honest with one another. And we can be honest before God. And we could be honest before the world. This is who I am. I'm a sinner. And my God is gracious. My God is gracious. I want to ask, is that the atmosphere of our church? Is that the atmosphere of our home groups? Is that the atmosphere of our relationships with one another? You know, how would we react if people who understood the grace of God were just really open and honest about the reality of their sin? How would we react if we did Nehemiah 9? Now, here's the story of my life of sin and rebellion and rejection of God and unwillingness to be the person that God has called me to be. How would we react? How would we react? Would people find in us an echo of God's grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and faithfulness? Because we're scared, aren't we? We're scared that we won't find that in one another. Which is why we spend our lives pretending that we're a lot more godly than we are. Hiding our sin away. Nehemiah 9 and 10, they don't hide their sin. This is a public ceremony with the nations of the world looking in, watching on, hearing them testify to the mercy, the grace, the love, and the compassion of their God. They're not wallowing in self-pity. All right, you know, they're not like, oh, we're really rubbing. Oh. They're like, they go past that, right? They cross the chasm. They trust in the work of Christ, and they're looking to the work of the Spirit to transform them. And so they make this binding agreement. Now, I'm not even going to try to deal with any of this stuff tonight. But you know, you just as Jonathan was reading it from chapter 10, this binding agreement. It's deep. They're looking to maintain their distinctiveness as the church. You know, we're not going to step into relationships. We're not going to be unequally yoked. We're not going to bind ourselves into relationships that will take our hearts away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to be like Solomon, who found his heart turned to follow other gods because of the relationships that he entered into. They're going to keep the Sabbath. You know, I really want to deal with the Sabbath. I don't know if we're going to have a chance here. But, you know, we think the Sabbath is like not that big a deal. You know, we're like, why? Why would you pick on the, you know, you're laying out this vision for a transformed life. Why do you pick out the Sabbath? Like, what's that got to do with anything? You know, the whole thing about the exile. The people of God had to spend 70 years in exile. And that's not an arbitrary number. When Ezra wrote the Second Chronicles, that's my theory anyway. When Ezra wrote Second Chronicles, when he got to the end of Second Chronicles, chapter 36, he explains why it is that the church had to go into exile for 70 years. Second Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 21. It was so that the land could enjoy all the Sabbath rests that it didn't have while the church lived in it. That's how important that cycle of rest is in the life of the church. We'll get into it another time. But, you know, again, they're just saying we will structure our whole life around our vision of what God has called us to be. And their commitment to financially supporting the work of the gospel. All right, if you need to go back and listen to the sermons that are on the website from Leviticus, then do that. But let me just say tonight, the work of the tabernacle, the work of the temple, all right, and they're basically saying, we will pay for that work, we will provide for that work, we will make sure that the work of the temple continues uninterrupted. That is about proclaiming to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember all the different sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, all the festivals that center in on the life of the temple, and they're all pointing towards Jesus. They're all explaining who Jesus is. Every sacrifice is pointing out in this incredibly graphic way some deep truth about what it is that Jesus is going to do when he dies on a cross, when he offers himself by the Spirit as a sacrifice to the Father. All right, that's what the work of the temple is about. It is about proclaiming showing the nations of the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah chapter 10, right? When they devote themselves to the Lord in this way, one of the key things is they devote themselves to making sure that the gospel is seen and heard before the nations of the world. That's what it means. When they say we devote ourselves, we will not neglect the house of God. Sorry, Lionel, this isn't going to be a plea then for you to give to the church. Right? Nehemiah 10 is about financially backing the mission of the church and the proclamation of the gospel and the demonstration and the declaration of the grace of God in Christ throughout the nations of the world. That's what Nehemiah chapter 10 is about. Having confronted the reality of their sin, secure in the grace of God, they are looking for the Spirit to transform them, to shape their lives, their relationships. And part of that is their commitment to the evangelism of the world. That's amazing. It's an extraordinary picture of a revived, reformed, rebuilt church. But these people are sinners, same as we are. They're not going to keep this commandment, this covenant that they've made, this commitment. We'll see in Nehemiah chapter 13 in a few weeks that every one of these commitments, they fail. Of course they do. This isn't the new Jerusalem. It's the old one, rebuilt. This isn't the church triumphant. It's still the church militant here on earth. Sinners Anonymous. Meeting again the grace of God. Let's stand and sing our closing song this evening. It's a great song that takes us back to the cross, back to the place where that grace finds its deepest expression, Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for us.